So I want to start with the book of Psalms, chapter 8 tonight, if you want to be opening with me. We will begin each of these lessons with a passage of Scripture that in itself teaches that we have every right from God's own Word to be having a series like this. Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, you who set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. This passage, as well as a number of other ones in the New and Old Testament, speak to the fact that God has left testimony of himself in the natural world. And from the natural world, we can come to understand that God is, and that he's powerful, that he is divine. And it is to that we turn our attention in this series. I repeat, for those of you who are Bible believers, the Bible itself teaches that the natural world gives a testimony of God of heaven. And it is to that testimony we're looking in this series. Our title of the lesson tonight is The Origin of Life Itself. This lesson builds on the lesson from last night. If you were not here last night, the first thing a good teacher would do is review briefly the previous lesson. That is not possible tonight. You are allowed to get the tape or the DVD and review that lesson on your own. We must proceed on from here this evening. Also, I wanted to mention that we would like to conduct this lesson more like a lecture in a classroom than a sermon, so I may very well be asking for feedback from the audience during this lesson, and we hope you won't hesitate to give that as I call for it. For many of you, to look at the heavens, or to look at a newborn baby, or to look at a tree, or for that matter, any living thing, is sufficient for you to declare, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name. And if that's the case, if that's sufficient for you to be a believer, then that's just fine. But I must tell you, ever since Darwin, that's not sufficient for an awful lot of people. In the face of what they believe is an almost infinite power of natural selection acting upon natural variation, presented by nature and taught in every university in this country and around the world, many have come to believe that natural selection can take the place of God and can actually be the creator of what we see around us. And so I begin with you with a quote from a book called The Blind Watchmaker by Richard Dawkins. Included in my bibliography that is available to you are a number of texts by evolutionists. I think it's only fair to tell you some of the best material out there presented by evolutionists to support their view. The Blind Watchmaker, one of the best sellers on this subject by Richard Dawkins, is certainly one of those. So I begin with a quotation from the introduction, one of the first chapters in his book. The watchmaker of my title is borrowed from a famous treatise by the 18th century theologian William Paley. Wonder how many in this audience have ever heard of William Paley. A few, maybe. If you had been in college in the early 1800s, no matter what university you were in, you would have studied, at least in the Western world, you would have studied William Paley's book, Natural Theology, or Evidences of the Existence and Attributes of the Deity Collected from the Appearances of Nature, published first in 1802. William Paley's Natural Theology. It was the standard textbook examining nature to lead you to believe in God. Here's what Mr. Dawkins has to say about that. He said, it's the best known exposition of the argument from design, always the most influential of the arguments for the existence of a God. It is a book that I greatly admire, for in his own time its author succeeded in doing what I am struggling to do now. He had a point to make. He passionately believed in it, and he spared no effort to ram it home clearly. Richard Dawkins, in the book The Blind Watchmaker, also has a point to make. He passionately believes it, and he spares no effort to ram it home clearly. Therefore, I make no apology, ladies and gentlemen, if on some occasions this evening I show some passion and try to ram home the points I want to make. That is certainly being done by those who firmly believe in the theory of evolution. This book is a classic illustration. I continue the quote. Paley had a proper reverence for the complexity of living things, and he saw that it demands a very special kind of explanation. The only thing Paley got wrong, admittedly quite a big thing, was the explanation itself. He gave the traditional religious answer to this riddle, but he articulated it more clearly and convincingly than anyone had before. The true explanation is utterly different, says Dawkins, and it had to wait for one of the most revolutionary thinkers of all time, Charles Darwin. Whereupon he goes on to a little explanation of what Paley would argue. So let me explain that to you briefly. William Paley would say, if you were in his natural theology class, if you were out walking on the heath in England or in a forest and you came across a rock, you examined the rock rather carefully, you might well say to yourself, isn't it interesting what nature did? And wonder how long that rock's been here. It might have been here for a long, long, long time. If, on the other hand, you came across an object that you picked up and it was a watch, and you examined it very closely and you saw all the interlinkings of the cogs and the wheels, and you saw it functioning in this marvelous way, nobody would say, isn't it interesting what nature did? And wonder whether that's been here for a long, long period of time. No, what you would be doing is you would be searching for who made this thing. And so he proceeded in his book to explain the complexities of a watch. And then he made the argument, we look at things in nature and we see things much more complex than a watch ever thought of being. And it is abundantly reasonable, therefore, to think that the complex things we observe in nature also have a maker. Precisely the argument in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, isn't it? By looking at the things that are made, you can come to see that there is God. That's the argument from design, ladies and gentlemen. William Paley made that argument very beautifully in that book. Now I pick up my quote again with Richard Dawkins. Paley's argument, made with passionate sincerity and is informed with the best biological scholarship of his day, but it is wrong, gloriously and utterly wrong. The analogy between a telescope and an eye, between the watch and a living organism, is false. All appearances to the contrary, the only watchmaker in nature is the blind forces of physics, albeit deployed in a very special way. A true watchmaker has foresight. He designs his cogs and his springs and plans their interconnections with a future purpose in his mind's eye. Natural selection, the blind, unconscious, automatic process which Darwin discovered, and which we now know is the explanation for the existence and apparently purposeful form of all life, has no purpose in mind. It has no mind. It has no mind's eye. It does not plan for the future. It has no vision, no foresight, no sight at all. If it can be said to play the role of a watchmaker in nature, it is the blind watchmaker. And thus the title of this book. And I will tell you, ladies and gentlemen, for the rest of the some 400 pages in this book, Richard Dawkins presents the theory that natural selection produced all of the complexities that we observe in living things on this earth. With no purpose as the blind watchmaker. And he believes it so passionately he spends 400 pages trying to convince you. And such is the commonly accepted view in our world. In the last 40 years, since the 1950s, I guess that'd be 50 years now, wouldn't it? We have been privileged to be alive, ladies and gentlemen, as scientists have delved deep inside living things to the biochemical level of life, each step of the way revealing a more wonderful, secret world, secret prior to this time, about how things really are made. We are privileged to see life today in a way nobody ever saw it before. Things which to Darwin were a black box in the 1860s and 1850s have now been opened up to us. And so I'm recommending books to you. There's a book called Darwin's Black Box by Michael Behe that I highly recommend. It contains a host of argumentation that when you look at the biochemistry of life, you see such complexity and interworkings that it shouts design. There's some heavy chemistry in here, but he kind of sets those off so you can skip them and still get the point. But I highly recommend Darwin's Black Box. While we're introducing books, I've brought a few more tonight. All of these I'm mentioning tonight are on the bibliography. Mere Creation, edited by William Dembski. It's a takeoff on mere Christianity. And it's talking about what is the essence of the theory of creation if you're going to look at it from a scientific standpoint. It's excellent. It's a series of treatises by several different writers. And I guess I'll wait on those others till we get to the point where we need them. So you see, ladies and gentlemen, when you introduce a subject like this, obviously you can't touch very much of it, so you try to get people to look into the material and gain a greater good. Well, my thesis today, in this lecture, is that when you look down inside living things and you examine what happens at the biochemical level, you open up a whole nother world of complexity, which should say to us, and it seems to me it's difficult to get around, something, someone made this. This did not come about by itself. Well, let's take a look. We've said there are only two views on how living things got here. It all boils down to two views. You either believe that we came about by natural causes, which is the evolutionary view. And the core idea of that is that life in all its forms emerged from simple substances by natural means. You either believe we came about by natural means, or you believe there was an intelligent designer involved in the process somewhere. Those are the only alternatives. The creation view says life in all its forms is the result of intelligent shaping of matter. Had there not been intelligence acting on matter, you'd never get life. Now, those aren't both true. You're going to have to choose. And the basis for your choice should be, what does the evidence of the natural world tell us? Is there a single tree of life? All living things are kin to one another, and they originated somewhere back in the distant past from natural means? Or is there a forest? We'll look at the evidence of the natural world, the facts, and we have to ask ourselves which of these positions is more reasonable. And that's what we're going to do again tonight. So here we are, the tree of life that I presented to you last night. And you'll see at the base of this tree is the chemical origin of life. If you're a pure evolutionist, you believe that living things came from non-living things by natural means. No God required at all. So I want to look at that piece right there tonight. You see, an evolutionist must explain, first and foremost, how did life get here in the first place? Then he's got to explain, once we got life, how did we get all these forms of life? We talked a little bit about that last night. Let's talk tonight about the chemical origin of life. How did life get here? I can tell you there's not an evolutionist anywhere that believes life originated, boom, like you're in the form you're in. No, everybody believes that the life that first originated was the simplest kind of life, single-celled organisms. You may not be aware that for generations, for centuries, men believed that life could arise from non-life spontaneously. Abiogenesis, it's called. Aristotle believed that life could be generated spontaneously from non-living things, and based on his authority, this was widely accepted through the 17th century. For example, some thought that geese were produced from certain fir trees in ocean water. You get them in close proximity, you get geese. Others thought that sheep were produced from melon trees. There's one coming out of one right there. And, you know, we laugh at that in our age because the fact is, folks, nobody believes anymore that living things come from non-living things spontaneously. But I can tell you that took centuries for that notion to be well established. Because in the 17th century, men like von Helmont actually ran some experiments to determine. You take some dirty clothes and some wheat, you throw it in a corner, and 21 days later, mice come out. Clearly, that experiment was uncontrolled. But von Helmont concluded that mice were spontaneously generated from dirty shirts and wheat kernels. And there's some evidence to support that. You leave them alone long enough, you'll get mice. A little better controlled experiment done by Francesco Redi some 100 years later. He did a little more controlled experiment. Close up a chunk of meat in a container, leave this one with gauze on the top, and leave this one wide open. What he found out was the wide open one had lots of maggots growing on it. This one had a little bit of maggots, and this one had no maggots, even though the same rotten meat was in there. And so he concluded that maybe there's something about leaving that open to the air and letting flies get on it that has to do with where those maggots came from. The meat didn't produce the maggots. The flies laid their eggs on there and produced the maggots. Well, you think that convinced everybody? Absolutely not. The theory of spontaneous generation was alive and well up until the 1800s. You listening? And one of the reasons it continued to be accepted is while people would begin to think, well, you can't get something as big as a maggot just being produced from non-living things, but what about things like you can see with a microscope, as was introduced by Leeuwenhoek, Dutchman who introduced the first microscope and was the first one to look at a drop of water out of a river under a microscope and saw all kinds of little beasties floating around in there. Well, for some folks, that made them even stronger believers in spontaneous generation, because even if you can't produce a mouse from non-living things, maybe you can produce one of those little single-cell organisms floating around in the water. Also led to more investigations, and you may or may not be aware that Louis Pasteur, in the 1800s, is credited with discrediting the theory of spontaneous generation. And he did it by pasteurizing things. What do you know about pasteurizing? What do you do when you pasteurize something? You heat it up to a certain temperature, and what's the purpose of heating it up? To kill everything living in it. We do that to milk, don't we? I'll tell you, I was in Romania. We went out and stayed with some folks out in the hinterlands of Romania, and it's like going back 100 years. And they brought us that morning for breakfast milk straight from the cow. We got sicker than a dog within the less than a day. Pasteurized milk, I'll take that every time. But in the process of this pasteurization, he wasn't just testing to see how you could get rid of living things. He was also testing to see if non-living things can produce living things.